Then the prophet went to the top of the mount to pray. The prophet saw no clouds in the heavens, and he heard no thunder. The same God who had sent the drought had promised an abundance of rain as the reward for right doing. And now Elijah waited for the promised outpouring. Again and again, Elijah sent his servant to a point overlooking the Mediterranean to learn whether there was any visible token that God had heard his prayer. Each time, the servant returned with the word, "No, there's nothing." The prophet did not become impatient, nor did he lose faith, but he continued his earnest pleading before God. 6 times the servant returned with the word that there was no sign of rain in the brassy heavens. Undaunted, Elijah sent him forth once more. And this time the servant returned with the word, "Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand." And as was read in the scripture reading a little while ago, 1 Kings chapter 18, 44, "Our Lord Jesus Christ is our first king." The year 1844 is highly significant in prophetic information associated with the return of Jesus in the clouds of heaven. And here you have an interesting parallel of what took place 2,000-3,000 years ago. I read directly from the scriptures, 1 Kings 18:42-44. "And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth. And he said to his servant, 'Go up now, look towards the sea.' And he went and looked and said, 'No, there's nothing.' And Elijah said again, 'Go again.' And 7 times he said that. And it came to pass at the 7th time, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand." 7 times, and then the little cloud, like a man's hand. But we pause for a while, and we look at the things as an affirmation, this time in faith, yea, but in creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And we all know that verse from memory without endeavoring to memorize it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything that is out there, and after that, he created our earth. Patriarchs and Prophets, first paragraph on the first page of text. God is love. His nature, his law, is love. It ever has been, it ever will be. Every manifestation of creative power is an expression of infinite love. Genesis 1:16, the emphasized Bible, and some of the text of the King James Version merged with it. "And God made the 2 great luminaries, the greater luminary to rule the day, and the lesser luminary to rule the night. He made the stars also." Josephus, the Jewish historian, amplifies this information, page 25 of the English translation. He says, "On the 4th day, 4th day of creation week, God adorned the heavens with the sun, the moon, and the other stars." Not all of the stars that were made at that time, but the other stars, we would say the planets in our system. Genesis 1:21, "When creation was over, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Desire of Ages 20, "It was Christ that spread the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. It was his hand that hung the worlds in space and fashioned the flowers of the field." Creation, an emphasis of creation. Now we turn to the readings that are associated with the topic for the day. Great Controversy 636, the parable of the man's hand. A dense blackness, deeper than the darkness of the night, falls upon the earth. Then a rainbow, shining with the glory from the throne of God, spans the heavens. The black, angry clouds that covered the firmament are parted, and we look up into heaven, and we see the glory of God and the Son of Man seated upon his throne. Signs and wonders follow in quick succession. Everything in nature seems to be turned out of its course. The streams cease to flow. Dark, heavy clouds come up and clash against each other. There is a mighty earthquake. The mountains shake like a reed in the wind. The sea is lashed into fury. The whole earth heaves and swells like the waves of the sea. Mountain chains are sinking. Inhabited islands disappear. Thick clouds still cover the sky. Fierce lightnings leap from the heavens, enveloping the earth in a sheet of flame. The clouds sweep back, and the starry heavens are seen. The glory of the celestial city streams from the gates ajar. Soon there appears in the east a small black cloud, about half the size of a man's hand. It draws nearer the earth, becoming more glorious, until it is a great white cloud. The King of Kings descends upon that cloud, wrapped in flaming fire. It is interesting that there were seven occasions with Elijah in his prayer, seven occasions, and then the black cloud came. And now here at the end of the seven last plagues, as they are given in the book of Revelation, there is a little cloud half the size of a man's hand. The parable of the man's hand. In our topic, looking at the era of all things coming to an end, the counterfeit era itself begins. I note in the book of Revelation, chapter 18, verse 4, God in the last day movements issues a call to all of his people upon planet Earth. Revelation 18, 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. God issues a dramatic call, the final call that will be given to human beings upon planet Earth before the close of probation. Come out of Babylon, my people. Come out of Babylon, my people, he says. Great Controversy 390. At the present time, the great body of Christ's true followers are still to be found in the churches which constitute Babylon. There are thousands in the Roman Catholic Communion who are serving God according to the light that they have. God still has a people in Babylon, and before the visitation of his judgments, these faithful ones must be called out. We in the Advent movement, 35 million people worshiping Sabbath by Sabbath around the planet, have a part to do in calling people out into the service of the Lord. Let's now go back into the time sequence. In our flow of time, we have looked at the circumstances associated with the rise of the Advent movement. We have been taking year by year in the circumstances as they passed, and we come to the year 1844 again, and then we move on to the flow of time from then onwards. Revelation chapter 14, verse 9, refers to the third angel's message. We've read this before. We refer to it again. And I read in Last Day Events, page 202, the power which stirred the people so mightily in the 1844 movement will again be revealed. The third angel's message will go forth with a loud voice. And maybe I should just emphasize that brief sentence. The third angel's message will go forth with a loud voice. That was 1844, the rise of the Advent movement in the last days. We come now to the next year that is involved in the flow of time, and this is the year 1847. Let's turn in the book of Matthew chapter 24, looking at verse 26. Matthew chapter 24 and looking at verse 26. This is what it says here in this specific passage of Scripture. Matthew 24, 26, and the words of Jesus printed in red, "Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth." I read Desire of Ages 6:31. Even now, at the time when Desire of Ages was written, way back more than 100 years ago, even now false prophets are showing signs and wonders to seduce his disciples. Do we not hear the cry? Behold, he is in the desert. Have not thousands gone forth into the desert hoping to find Christ? Now, it's an interesting thing regarding the history of the Latter-day Saints, the Mormon movement. And as you folk are aware, I worshipped with the Latter-day Saints before I became an Adventist. And at that stage, I considered that Joseph Smith was a prophet, and I considered that they were the Last Day Event people. But at the age of 19, an Adventist pastor, an Adventist evangelist, gave me two Bible studies. And having read the Bible study information and digested the studies, then I studied the Bible more, and I found a direction of truth in a different scenario. A few years ago, and I think maybe I have mentioned this here before, my wife and I were traveling across the highways of the United States to visit our family. They were living in Kansas City, Missouri at the time. They are now living in Martinsville here in Indiana. And our daughter is the headmistress for the Adventist school there in Bloomington. But when they were living over there in Kansas City, the family was involved in church activity there. And our daughter raised up a new Adventist school, which is still in operation to this day. But we stopped at a town called Independence in Missouri because I wanted to see the temple there and to enter into the foyer areas, the visitor welcome area, and just see what was on display. There are a lot of paintings there, some showing Joseph Smith and others showing the early rise of the Mormon people. But there are several paintings there that were painted by an Adventist artist, and he had been commissioned to paint these, Harry Anderson, showing the life of Jesus. A Canadian Mormon missionary girl, very pleasant girl, was the welcomer, and I talked with her, as did my wife. She explained several things about the Mormon backgrounds there. I explained to her that I had Mormon association in Australia before becoming an Adventist, and she wanted to know why I had left the Mormon church and become an Adventist. And I read to her this particular verse that we found here in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24, verse 44, which says here, nay, verse 26, "Wherefore they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth." And you are aware, and I think most Americans would be aware, regarding the Mormon migration in the year 1847, traveling from Nauvoo in Illinois, and I've never been there, but I looked up on the map, and that is on the river against the Iowa state line, and they traveled there in 1847 in a mass migration towards what was known then as the Utah Territory. In those days, the Utah Territory was part of Mexico, if we can put it this way, south of the border. But 1 year later, in 1848, it became part of the United States, and it became known as ultimately the state of Utah. Now, according to the background, Joseph Smith in the year 1820 went out into the woods to worship, and he lay on his back, and he received a vision from divinity. But you know, I see in the writings, the Bible and elsewhere, that when God's people are in the presence of divinity, they are not lying on their back. They are kneeling forward, prostrate, in obeisance before the Lord. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Desire of Ages 694, the wicked, when they were in the presence of the enlightened glory of Jesus, they staggered back. Priests, elders, soldiers, and even Judas fell back as dead men to the ground. A minor point, perhaps, but it seems to me to be very significant. The Mormons today have a membership of 15 million people. 1847 was the time of their migration. They went into the desert area, established a new city, and ultimately a new state. The Bible says, in the words of Jesus, if they say to you, behold, he is in the desert, do not go forth. That is not the pathway of life. We come to another year now, 1848, and we're looking in the same verse, at the latter part of the verse, if they say he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. And we have always understood for 150 years, nearly 200 years, that this has an application to spiritualism. I read this information in our writings. There are very few people who have any just concept of the deceptive power of spiritualism and the danger of coming under its influence. The mysterious wrapping with which modern spiritualism began was not the result of human trickery or cunning, but it was the direct work of evil angels who thus introduced one of the most successful of soul-destroying delusions. The mysterious knockings in New York, the state of New York, the Fox sisters, and other places was the power of Satan, and that such things would become more and more common. The doctrine of man's consciousness in death, especially the belief that the spirits of the dead return to minister to the living, has prepared the way for modern spiritualism. The fallen angels, who do Satan's bidding, appear as messengers from the spirit world. Satan has power to bring before men the appearance of their departed friends. The counterfeit is perfect. The familiar look, the words, the tone are reproduced with marvelous distinctness. The pretended visitants from the world of the spirits sometimes utter cautions and warnings which prove to be correct. Then they present doctrines that directly undermine faith in the scriptures. But none need to be deceived by the lying claims of spiritualism. God has given the world sufficient light to enable them to discover the snare. The Bible declares that the dead know not anything, that their thoughts have perished, that they have no part in anything that is done under the sun. We move on in the flow of time to the year 1861. If you know your American history, which, forgive me, we don't, but if you do, you will remember that the Civil War began on April 12 of that year. Now, there is no direct statement in the Bible regarding the Civil War. However, I do read in our writings significant information. This is one statement that I read. The South had prepared themselves for a fierce conflict, while the North were asleep to their true feelings. Great numbers have wasted away and expired in hospitals. Others have been taken prisoner, a fate more to be dreaded than death. And I read on. England is studying whether it is best to take advantage of the present weak condition of the nation and to venture to make war on the United States. This nation will yet be humbled to the dust. It's coming. It's coming. I heard groans and cries of distress, and I saw large companies in active battle. I heard the booming of the cannon, the clash of arms, the hand-to-hand fight, the groans and the prayers of the dying. The ground was covered with the wounded and the dead. God's people must take warning and discern the signs of the times. A view of the disastrous First Battle of Manassas in Virginia. It was a most exciting, distressing scene. The Southern Army had everything in their favor and were prepared for a dreadful contest. The northern army were moving on with triumph, not doubting but that they would be victorious. As they neared the battlefield, many were almost fainting through weariness and want of food. They rushed into battle and fought bravely and desperately. The dead and the dying were on every side. Both the north and the south suffered severely. Just then, an angel descended and waved his hand backward. Instantly, there was confusion in the ranks. It appeared to the northern men that their troops were retreating, when it was not so in reality, and a precipitate retreat took place. On January 12, 1861, and the date when the war began was April 12, so 4 months in advance, this statement was written. Ellen White was speaking in a service on Sabbath, January 12, 1861, in Parkville, Michigan. She spoke about the coming trouble in this country, stating that it will be much worse than many people have thought. And she said, as she addressed that congregation, "There are men in this house, families in this house, who will lose sons in this coming war." A very dramatic statement. Research has been performed on the names and the number of people who were there at that time, and it has been demonstrated that at least half a dozen families lost sons in that coming war. That statement was made 4 months before the war began. The Smithsonian Institution, highly regarded, Washington, D.C., makes this statement about the Civil War. One sentence, and I read their statement. "The Civil War added 2 million new believers to spiritualism." Devastating, absolutely devastating. 1874 is our next year. Matthew 24, you've got your Bible open there. Now it's verse 23. "Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not." Bible Commentary 1099. "Voices will be heard saying, lo, here is Christ, or lo, there. But we must not believe them." Now, it's an interesting thing that the pioneers of the early Advent movement in the middle and the latter part of the 1800s frequently told the Advent people, "Do not set a date for the return of Christ. Every date that is set for the return of Christ will be unfulfilled. It will never happen." And the only way that we can set a date for the return of Christ and be accurate is if we were to get all 15 million Seventh-day Adventists around the world to stand up in one long row and everyone take a next date, January 1 for this person, January 2 for this, January 3 for that, in a particular year, all taking every date of the calendar over a bleak time, a lengthy period of time. Somebody will have the right day for the date for the return of Christ, but nobody will know which person is the one who will have that correct date. We cannot, we must not set a date for the return of Christ. The pioneers declared that this should not be done. But you know, there were some people who did that. Different times were repeatedly set for the Lord to come, but they would all pass by. In 1849, I read this statement. "Some people set a definite time for the coming of Christ. The time they set would pass by." 1851, "Again and again I have been warned against time setting." 1854, "The proclamation of the 1854 time setting was attended with a spirit that was not from God. It was a noisy, rough, careless, excitable spirit." You can see some noisy programs on television declaring that the preacher is preaching the word of the Lord. But I read in the Bible that it's the still small voice that speaks, not a noisy, excitable time. It was a noisy, rough, careless, excitable spirit. Noise was considered by many to be the essential of true religion. 1884, a man was setting time in 1844. The event he predicted would not take place. We are not to live upon time excitement, except that in our day, we are aware that things are coming to a climax. 1894, another statement. He reasoned from the scriptures to show that the Lord would come at a certain date in 1894. But what was the source of his inspiration? It was the morphine that was given to him to relieve his pain. People are taking street drugs today, and the same sort of things are happening. But what it amounts to is that there were some fringe people and some people in various other religions back in the latter part of the 1800s who were setting dates for the return of Christ to come. They should not have done that. It should not have taken place. But as a result of that, the organization known as Jehovah's Witnesses seized upon the date setting, and they set dates for the return of Christ to come. And they set a date in the 1800s, 1875, latter part of the 1800s, in the early 1900s, and down into the year 1925, stating that Christ would come. They finally came to the place in the year 1925 where they said, no, that Christ did come in the year 1925, but he came spiritually, that he is here now, and that he came spiritually in 1925. Jesus said, I have told you before, if any man will say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. He is still in heaven where he retired after his ascension. We move on to the year 1875, and this is the year when Christian Science began its service. We're in the era of counterfeit religious organizations. Nothing in the Bible specifically about Christian Science, but I read this in our writings. Today, the mysteries of heathen worship are replaced by the secret associations and seances of spiritualistic mediums. People are led astray by the teachings of Christian Science. I looked up on the internet information about Christian Science and about Mary Baker Eddy, who was the writer of the information that they have, the key to the scriptures. But you know, her writings are mixed up with spiritualism and Hindu philosophy, which she has quoted in her book. Her life was mixed up, and frankly, you are wiser not to try to penetrate what was her lifestyle. I didn't go much into it myself. She wrote a book on how to heal from as a key to the scriptures, and yet she spent her entire lifetime in ill health. We come to the year 1889, and this is the year of the Johnstown flood, not referred to in the Bible excepting the fact that floods would come towards the end. But I read this in Last Day Events, page 25. The enemy, Lucifer, is coming down in great power, and the Spirit of God is being withdrawn from the earth. We have only to look at Johnstown, Pennsylvania. God did not prevent the devil from wiping out that whole city out of existence, and these very things will increase until the close of this earth's history. Watch the 6:30 news, regardless of which network you choose, and you see the floods in this country every night. Johnstown flood, 3:10 p.m., May 31, 1889. They had 10 inches of rain, and there was 20 million tons of water in the massive lake. And when the lake dam broke, 3:10 p.m., there was a wall of water 60 feet high, rushed down into the valley at 40 miles an hour. And it took 3/4 of an hour to drain the entire lake. 2,209 people died in a matter of minutes, and the flood debris covered 30 acres, and the flood debris was in a pile, a wide pile, 70 feet deep, 70 feet high. We come to the year 1900 in the flow of time. Matthew 24:24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and they will show signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. Signs and wonders. If there is a miracle, it must be from God, is the concept that many people hold. Yet we are aware that there are two sources of the supernatural. One is divine, the other is demonic. And unfortunately, the demonic seems to outweigh the divine so often in our world of today. It was in the year 1900 that Pentecostalism began. Many people make great pretensions to holiness and host, and they boast of the wonders they perform in healing the sick, when they do not regard the great standard of righteousness, the Ten Commandments. Fanaticism, false excitement, false talking in tongues, noisy exercises have been considered to be gifts which God has placed in the church. Some people have been deceived in these things. How did Pentecostalism begin? Pastor Charles Parham visited various areas in the United States. He was a faith healer. He began preaching about speaking in tongues. He opened a school in a building in Topeka, Kansas called Folly Castle. He taught white supremacy. He joined the Ku Klux Klan. He joined the Freemasons Lodge. Today, there are 280 million Pentecostal believers. Yes, there are sincere, genuine people in those congregations. There's no doubt about that. But the call will come to them also to come out of Babylon, my people. However, Pentecostalism is so mixed up that they now have 700 separate denominations. There ought to be a unity somewhere, shouldn't there? That is the flow of time to the year 1900. We come to to item number 9, the beginning of a new century. However, we have no more time in which to present this information, so on the next occasion, we will begin the flow of time at the year 1900 with the information that is contained in the writings, ancient and modern. What is the condition of God's people in these circumstances? God has his people in Babylon. Revelation 18:4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. I read on in other statements regarding these circumstances. The great body of Christ's true followers are still to be found in the churches which constitute Babylon. There are thousands in the Roman Catholic Communion who are serving God according to the light they have. Yes, and may God bless them. God still has a people in Babylon, and before the visitation of his judgments, these faithful ones must be called out. We understand that. We know that. Prophets and Kings 1:48. The whole universe is watching with inexpressive interest the closing scenes of the great controversy between good and evil. The people of God are nearing the borders of the eternal world. What can be of more importance to them than that they be loyal to the God of heaven? You might remember that our topic was, as it was listed in the bulletin, the flow of time, counterfeit era begins, but the parable of the man's hand. And you'll remember that when Elijah went to the top of the mountain, he prayed 7 times before the cloud was seen that heralded the falling of the rain. We are aware that there will be 7 last plagues according to the book of Revelation, and that at the end of the 7 last plagues, then the cloud will rise in the east, the cloud that indicates, verifies the return of our Lord in the clouds of heaven.